which is on page 1033 of the Church Bibles. They said to him, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking. Jesus answered, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast. He told them this parable. No one tears a piece out of a new garment to patch an old one. Otherwise they will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise the new wine will burst the skins, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one after drinking old wine wants the new, for they say the old is better. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the cornfields, and his disciples began to pick some ears of corn, rub them in their hands, and eat the grain. Some of the Pharisees asked, why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? Jesus answered them, have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawfully only for priests to eat, and he also gave some to his companions. Then Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. On another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the shriveled hand, get up and stand in front of everyone. So he got up and stood there. Then Jesus said to them, I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? He looked round at them all and then said to the man, stretch out your hand. He did so and his hand was completely restored. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were furious and began to discuss with each other what they might do to Jesus.
Oh, thanks, Abby, for reading for us. Do keep that passage open. We're going to have our nose in this passage this morning. If we've not met before, hi, I'm Andy. I'm one of the elders here, and it's a privilege to bring God's word this morning. We're back in Luke's gospel. And this morning we're considering the unexpected new wine of Jesus. And as we turn to God's word, let's pray. Father, we acknowledge that we are lost without Jesus. And we run to him. We run to the sound of his voice. For where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we pray that you will speak those life-giving words. Show us Christ. And please speak his secure blessings deep into our hearts and lives, we pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Apparently, when most of us are trying something new, what we like most is usually familiar to us and yet somehow also distinct. So we prefer songs that are similar to others that we like, but not too similar. Otherwise, it's boring and derivative and not too novel, but similar, yet somehow new. It's the same with books and films. Like if we love romantic comedies, like we know that the pattern's going to be love found, love threatened, love restored. But we want it told in a fresh way, don't we? I'm informed it's also true of dating. We want similar, but somehow new. I probably shouldn't say more on that one. But the world of the New Testament, like in the time of Jesus, it looks very much like that of the Old Testament. Like people are worshipping the same God with the same character. There's the law, there's the prophets, the psalms, there's the temple, the Sabbaths, the festivals. it all feels very much the same. And yet when Jesus steps into this, like he changes everything. Because it's all about him. It always has been. It's all pointing to him. And now he's here. But that fulfillment isn't just the beautiful end to an old story. Like he brings something new, like radically new. And as we're going to see, that newness reshapes everything around Jesus himself. So first we're going to look at this idea, looking at feasting and fasting and its connection to repentance. The they in verse 33, the Pharisees and those law teachers associated with them, and they entered the picture in our account last week. They were gathering to hear Jesus, and they're going to end up in 6:11 discussing what they're going to do to him. So can you see that sort of ties last week and this week, ties it all together as a unit. Like it's the Pharisees versus Jesus, with the poor disciples really caught up in the middle of the Pharisees' accusations. And last week we saw that the Pharisees were complaining about them eating and drinking with sinners. And Jesus saying, I'm doing that because I'm calling sinners to repentance. I'm calling sinners to repentance. Well, in verse 33, the Pharisees and the related law teachers, they make the Old Testament connection between repentance and fasting. Repentance and fasting. Like, Jesus, if you're calling people to repentance, your disciples should be spending their time fasting and praying like our disciples do and like the disciples of John the Baptist. That's what repentance is. Looks like. That's the kind of thought connection, the flow of thought here from last week to this week. So for the Pharisees, repentance means regular fasting, like regular fasting, like not going on eating and drinking like this. Like it's totally inappropriate, Jesus. And you see, Jesus responds in two parts. Verse 34. And his first response is this: can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? Like, can you? Like, would you? Like, Chris and Charlie got married yesterday. Now, I don't know what Chris was up to with his best man and his groomsmen before the wedding, but I very much doubt they were fasting and tearing their clothes and mourning. And we'd be probably concerned if they were. I don't know if you've been to a stag do or a stag party. I assume hen do's are pretty similar, but generally they're not spent fasting. Like my friends, after spending the day sort of showering me with paintballs, thought it'd be funny to order me the hottest curry on the menu without telling me. So we were eating. Well, they were eating. We weren't fasting. We weren't fasting. Do you see, Jesus is the bridegroom and he's come for his people. Like, now is not the time for fasting, Jesus is saying. Now is the time for feasting. Like, it doesn't mean my disciples are not repentant for their sins. But it does mean that they found me as their friend. And that changes everything. That changes everything, including repentance. Do you see, you want to turn from your old way of life and you give your life to him and then you get engaged. That's repentance in the light of Jesus. You get engaged. It's an engagement. And he's the bridegroom. And the wedding and the wedding feast are coming. They're coming. It's a time for celebration. But then, do you see, he adds, verse 35, but the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast. The bridegroom will be taken from them. Like Luke uses similar language in Acts 1 to describe the ascension, where Jesus is taken up and taken away back into heaven. In those days, the friends will fast. Not in those days they will only fast, right? It's not that fasting totally replaces feasting. Like, it's okay to eat and drink and celebrate Jesus. That's okay. That's all good. But that fasting will be a feature of those days for Jesus' disciples. Not in those days they'll be made to fast. They must fast, like it's an obligation. It isn't. Not in those days they'll fast for this number of days in this prescribed way. Like, there's none of that, is there? There's none of that. But do you notice that fasting takes on a completely new dimension here? Do you see that fasting is centered on Jesus? Like, fasting is missing the physical, touchable presence of Jesus. It's a longing, it's a yearning for Jesus. Like, longing for the one who's been taken away from us to return to us. So it's not a health thing. It's not self-punishment. It's not making yourself more spiritual. It's not arm-twisting God. It's missing Jesus. Like, yes, he's so present with us by his Spirit. Like, he's present with us now by his Spirit. And he speaks definitively by his words, and we speak with him in prayer. But there is a sense of difference. And probably Peter, James, and John and the others would have felt that more than we do. But like, aren't you longing? Aren't you longing for the day when you see his face and you see his glorified wounds and you feel his touch as he wipes away your tears? And you'll hear his voice saying your name in your ears. And that day's coming. But we're not there yet. We're not there yet. And so maybe to enhance your prayers and to express a yearning for Jesus, you deny yourself and fast for a time. Now, neither Jesus nor Luke labour this point, so I'm not going to, but I am going to recommend this book, John Piper, A Hunger for God, really thinks through this issue as to what this looks like in practice. I'm told you can download the chapters free online. And if you are considering fasting, not as an obligation, but if you are considering doing this and you've got a pre-existing health condition, whether that's a physical health or a mental health condition, please do seek medical advice before you turn to this. So both of those wise things to do. And then Jesus tells a parable. He tells a story with a teaching purpose. And that explains the newness of what Jesus is up to here. Like, Jesus, your understanding of repentance, your teaching on fasting, like, it doesn't exactly look like the Old Testament. Like, there is continuity, but there's also radical newness here. Like, this feels so different. And that's because it is. That's because it is. And if you look down at these verses, this parable in verses 36 to 39, just look down and just drink in this story. Do you see? Jesus is saying here, I'm not here to simply patch up an old garment. I'm not here to pour new wine into old wineskins. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. There is radical newness here. And then do you see the warning for the Pharisees? You're going to think the old is better. You're going to think the old is better. And you're not going to want the new wine. But, oh, the new wine is better by far. It's founded on better promises. It's a better covenant. It's all centered on Jesus himself and all that he's come to bring for us. And this teaching doesn't mean we reject the Old Testament or we ignore it. But we see that the law leads us to Christ and the prophets promised Christ. Like as Amos said, new wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills, and I'll bring my people Israel back from exile. It's Amos 9. You see, Jesus is speaking about the new covenant, the new promise relationship that he's come to usher in through his death for us. And that changes everything. He changes everything. So repentance looks similar, but it's new wine in new wineskins. Like fasting looks similar, but it's new wine in new wineskins, as everything becomes Jesus-centered and Jesus-shaped and Jesus-saturated. Now, there aren't many songs that respond and reflect to this theme. So here's some wineified popular songs. You're the wine that I want, do a ba da ba da, do the wine that I want. You're so bottle full to me. Or what about, oh, sweet child of wine. Oh, we love new wine. That one might catch on, I think. I don't know what you think. I mean, we were going to finish with, finish them aside. We probably should finish with that one. But ruined or redeemed, I mean, yeah. But we do love new wine. We love this new wine, don't we? We really do. And it's no coincidence that the next two accounts are about a covenant law called the Sabbath, which was the sign of the law covenant. And so let's consider this idea then of Sabbath and serving, and how it connects to rest. The Sabbath means the day of rest on the seventh day, which we call Saturday. I was Googling rest, and under things people also ask were, how do I allow myself to rest? Like, how do I learn to rest? Why do I struggle to relax? Why can't I just sit and relax? Like, should I force myself to rest? How do you rest mentally and physically? Like, it seems as a culture, like, rest is a real struggle for us. Perhaps it is for you this morning. Well, Jesus has things to say here about Sabbath rest. So we'll look at that, and then we'll consider where the new wine takes us. So it's Saturday. Journeys are restricted, but you could go for a short Sabbath day walk. So 6 verse 1. At one Sabbath, Jesus was going through the cornfields, and his disciples began to pick some ears of corn, rub them in their hands, and eat the grain. So that's the situation. The Pharisees also out for their Sabbath day walk. Do you notice they accuse the disciples? Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? So picking bits of corn from someone else's field was actually lawful. That's fine. That wouldn't be considered stealing or trespassing. What the Pharisees are objecting to here is working. Now, do you notice how Jesus responds? So he doesn't tell the Pharisees that this is merely human teachings. he defends his disciples on other grounds. On other grounds. Like he reminds them of an Old Testament account about David from 1 Samuel. It's an event that almost certainly took place on a Sabbath day, because that's when the special bread that's mentioned here, the fresh, special, consecrated, sacred bread was put on the table, and the batch from the previous week could then be eaten by the priests. So this is almost certainly a Sabbath day. And on that Sabbath day, David and his companions were hungry. So what does David do? Verse 6:4. He entered the house of God, which was a special tent at that time. And you see, he broke the priestly law by eating the bread that only the priests could eat. And he gave some to his companions to eat. And God didn't strike them down, and he didn't condemn them. And Jesus tells this approvingly. So David broke that priestly law, but what he did was lawful. It was lawful because he's keeping laws that express God's heart for the hungry and needy. Like the laws that address human need, the so-called humanitarian laws. So even if you could construe this as working, and commentators debate that, but even if you could construe this as working, there's a higher principle at stake here. So yes, Sabbath means ceasing, stopping, but the goal was always rest and refreshment, like a concern for your human needs and the need of others. That's the true intent of Sabbath. So do you see Jesus is saying, eat and be refreshed, and feed others to refresh them too. That's always been the intent of Sabbath. And look how Sabbath becomes Jesus-centered. Verse 5, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Like he's saying, I rested with my Father on the seventh day, like after we'd made creation. I gave you the Sabbath laws. Like I know what I'm talking about. This is okay. This is lawful. Like this honors the whole intent of Sabbath. Like it's all good. It's all good. Now, do you notice that first incident concerned Jesus' disciples? And the next one concerns Jesus himself. And I just want to briefly summarize that passage before we apply all of this. Do you notice again, there's an issue with the Pharisees. And in verse 7, they're looking to see if Jesus is going to break the Sabbath by exerting effort to heal, by working. And you see Jesus' challenge as there's this man in need of healing. Verse 9, Jesus said to them, I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? Like, which is lawful on the Sabbath? Like, what can we do on the Sabbath? And you can almost hear the Pharisees, to do? Like, Jesus, the Sabbath is not for doing anything. That's the whole point of it, isn't it? But Jesus is saying here, but are you saying that law was intended to stop people from doing good and saving life? Like, are you seriously saying that God would expect me to not intervene, which is in effect to do evil, when I could save this man's life? I could heal him. That love your neighbour doesn't or can't apply here just because of the day of the week that it is. The Sabbath is meant to be life-giving, not life-destroying. Like, rest is never, it is never just a me and a God thing. It's never just a me and a God thing. So if my rest, if your rest gets interrupted by someone in physical need or in distress or in need of salvation, you move towards them in love. You serve them. You help them. You seek to refresh them. You enable them to find rest along with you. The Sabbath was never meant to shut that down. But love God and love your neighbour always. The Sabbath was never meant to shut that down. Jesus is the life saver and the life giver. Like, he's the one who brings ultimate healing. And do you notice here how physical healings are seen as like little pictures, like little illustrations of salvation? Like, in healing this man, I'm saving him. As people are made whole and restored, and the curse is overcome in part, like, it's wholeness, it's well-being, it's shalom, it's rest, it's rest. Now, don't miss the new wine of the fullness of the gospel here. Like, elsewhere, Jesus says, I will give you rest. I will give you rest. I will give you rest. That's why Paul can write in Colossians 2:17 that Sabbath days were a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. The reality, however, is found in Christ. So when you come to Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath, you come to a place of rest and refreshment in him and through him and for him. So rest and refreshment, like, it looks old. It looks old. But can you see there's radical newness here as rest becomes Jesus-centered and Jesus-shaped and Jesus-saturated? Now, since Jesus fulfills the Sabbath and gives us Sabbath rest, so what does this mean for keeping a Sabbath day? If we piece together Colossians 2 and Romans 14, this is where we end up. You can check those out later to think this through further, but this is where we end up. Like, Jesus sets us free. So you're free to obey your conscience on that issue. You're free to obey your conscience. And what Paul says is, please don't judge, don't look down on, don't reject your brothers and sisters who take a different view on how to apply this principle. Don't do that. Don't rub your freedom in people's faces. Don't cause them to stumble. Like, rest in the heart and spirit that Jesus shows us here. But rest, however we choose to apply this principle, this Sabbath principle, it is going to require discipline. Because please remember that you have to stop sometime. You have to stop regularly. Because the danger is that you'll never physically stop. And that was never God's heart for us. Because if we can't stop working, then we have to examine our hearts and ask ourselves, why? Like, why? Like, works righteousness, like working to earn approval and favour, like, it spills everywhere. Like, it spills everywhere. So it spills into your workplace. So we take on more than we should, and we say yes to those extras when deep down we know we should say no, and we get overcommitted, and then we get stressed. And let's not pretend that that mindset can't infect the church. But this is where the new wine takes us. The gospel gives us permission and the freedom to rest. Like, we need to rest. However our conscience tells us to put that into practice, we need to rest. Because when we stop, we're declaring that the gospel is true, that it puts an end to striving, like it puts an end to proving ourselves. We say the gospel is true and it is true of me. And you can rest without guilt and without judgment. Do you see there's new wine? There is new wine here. So friends, Jesus has come to usher in a new covenant, a new promise relationship. It's new wine in new wineskins, and Jesus reshapes everything. The temple, the festivals, Sabbaths, sacrifices, fasting, feasting, repentance, everything. It's new wine in new wineskins as everything becomes Jesus-centered and Jesus-shaped and Jesus-saturated. So isn't your heart's cry, like, may our lives, may my life be Jesus-centered and Jesus-shaped and Jesus-saturated? So come to Jesus, the lover of your soul. Come to Jesus who gives you rest and refreshment. Come to Jesus who saves you. So do you trust him? Do you love him? Do you long for his return? Well, let's proclaim him so that others might find this salvation in him. Let's pray. Let's pray. Oh, God, our Father, we love your Son. We love the Lord Jesus. And we're so thankful for who he is and for all that he has accomplished for us. We thank you for the new promised relationship through his blood, through what he has done for us in the cross, in taking the punishment for our sins, in setting us free. And we pray that we'll come to him as the lover of our souls and that we'll find rest and refreshment in him, that we'll find salvation in him. Please help us to drink deep into our hearts the new wine of the gospel. And please help us to proclaim him that others might find salvation in him too. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.